So again, welcome to Cornerstone. We're actually finishing up our Hebrew series today, and it's been a pretty rapid-fire series. We've gone through the book really quickly, but what I hope we've done is kind of given you a framework that you can go back and study the book on your own and really dig a little bit deeper. This has been a great study just helping us learn how to put Christ first. I want to start off this morning by just simply asking you, what do you consider to be the most valuable thing in your life? What's the most important thing in your life? What's the most valuable thing? That's a hard question. That's a tough one for us because really when we step back, I think we know what we would say or would like to say, but is it really true? What's your most valuable possession? What's the most valuable thing that you have in your life? Well, the author of Hebrews would tell us there's something that we can know that's the most important thing. And according to him, the most valuable thing in your life that you can have is faith. That's the most important thing you can have. Remember that he was writing to people who were struggling because the Christian life had gotten hard. They're being persecuted. They have difficult questions. They're going through life and wondering, man, why is this happening to me? Their prayers are unanswered. Some of them are just barely hanging on, and they're going back to their old way of life. They're running away. You're seeing people who are just under incredible stress, and he's just telling them, your problem is not going to be solved by running away. Your problem is only going to be solved by faith. Faith is the belief that what God has revealed about himself in the Bible is true and that following him is worth it. That following him is worth it. So again, let me ask you, what's the most important thing in your life? Without faith, the writer says, he says, you'll never please God. You'll never go all the way with him. You'll never fully give yourself to his ways and his purpose in your life. You really want to obey him in the tough areas of your life. You'll never make it through the tough times in your life because faith is what's going to carry you through those times. I know so many of you have come up to me as we've gone through this series and says, you know, I've tried to read Hebrews before and it was just a really tough book. And maybe what we've done here, I hope, is to help you kind of put the pieces together. How to see that Christ is better. And you see that whole argument take place in really the first 10 chapters. He's saying, well, Christ is better than the prophets, and Christ is better than the priest, and Christ is better than angels, and Christ is better than Moses, and Christ is better than the sacrificial system. And he's just kind of putting all this, he's building up his case. And now what we find ourselves, we're getting to the kind of the point, the high point of all this, where he says, this is okay, this is what really matters. I'm going to ask you really this morning if I could, I'm going to tell you what the whole sermon is in advance, and it is simply these three questions. What is faith, and what does faith look like, and do I have faith? That's what we're talking about this morning, this idea of we need to understand, really have a better concept of faith. What does it look like in our life, and really do I even have it? The first question we're going to start with is this simple question, what is faith? The best definition and the most simplest definition that I found was one that Billy Graham actually shared, and I love it because it's so easy to understand, but yet it really is powerful. And it says, faith simply means believing that something is true and then committing our lives to it. And I want you just kind of soak that in for a minute. That's a picture of faith. It's believing. So there's the intellectual part to it, right? There's the intellectual assent, knowing that this is true. But then there's a trust aspect to it. There's a trust, and that's because we trust it, we commit our lives to it. And maybe you've seen, and I think I've even shared before, you can take a chair, and I can look at a chair and say, okay, now I can say I have faith in this chair, and I can say that I believe it will hold me up. But until I actually sit in the chair, I don't demonstrate faith. Does that make sense? I mean, there's an intellectual assent, the knowing that something is true, and then there's the actual trust part where we put it into practice. I know I watched, did y'all watch that? It's like last year, the crazy guy that walked across the Grand Canyon on the tightrope. Did y'all watch that on TV? And if you asked me beforehand, could that guy do it? I'd say, yeah, I believe, yeah, I've got faith he can walk across it. But if you would have asked me, you know, well, you've got faith, and won't you let him give you like a piggyback ride across it? Do you think I would have faith in that situation? I would say, you're absolutely stinking crazy, right? And the reality is, I didn't have faith in him. I believed maybe he could do it, but I'm not going to place my life in his hands. And that's what we see about faith. Faith is that two parts. It's not just the belief, but it's the trust. It's the commitment. And so trust is really relying on the fact that something is true and then doing something about it. In Hebrews, this is how the author defines faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And so that's the biblical, right, definition of faith. It's trusting in something, even though we can't see it, right, we still trust in it. We still commit ourselves to it. Hebrews 11, 6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now remember, the author of Hebrews, he's writing to this group of people who it's gotten really difficult for them to follow Jesus. People are being persecuted, killed, they're falling away. People are telling them, you're crazy for following after this Jesus. You can't even see him, right? He's not even here. He's been crucified. And yet you are going, you know, you're staked your lives on this and you're going through all this stuff. Just give it up. Go back. Be like everyone else. And that's when the writer tells them there is no way they can go back. If they don't honestly, you know, you've got to truly believe that God exists and that following him is worth it. And so this faith, it's believing and then it's committing. So let me just ask you this question. Is your life defined by faith? Would you say that you live a faith-filled life, a life of belief and committing, right? Committing that I believe, I trust, and so I'm going to give you my life. We live in a world without a lot of persecution for our faith, at least right here in our area. It's been that way. I would say we kind of see a turn of the tide a little bit where a little less religious freedom, I would say, in our country, and a little more persecution than there has been in the past. But for the most part, people don't really bother us when we follow Jesus. It's very different in other parts of the world, though, right? If you commit your life to Christ, what in essence you're saying is you are saying, you know, one, that you're being rejected by your family, that you could be killed for your faith. And so when people are baptized or when people follow Jesus, it's a big, big deal in many parts of the world because of the persecution. But we kind of live in a comfortable bubble here where we don't really think about it. We're not really put in a situation where our faith is tested. And so what I'm really inspired by going back and reading biographies and reading about people who have gone before us that have just demonstrated incredible faith. And people like George Mueller, he's a guy that we actually read his biography to our kids when they were little, and they all loved the story about him. He lived from 1805 to 1898 in England. And God just put an incredible burden on his heart for orphans that were in London. And when he started his ministry, there were only accommodations, only room for like 3,600 orphans in all of England. And yet by the time he started building orphanages and inspiring others to do the same, he went from a little over 3,000 to over 100,000 orphans that were cared for because of his ministry. And he did all of that while he was preaching three times a week, and he preached for 68 straight years. Now just think about that. It's over 10,000 times that he preached. And then when he turned 70, get this, he started saying, okay, I've got this desire to do mission work. And so he traveled to 42 countries after the age of 70, okay, and preached on average every single day. He addressed over 3 million people. Now, He read through the entire Bible over 200 times in his life. And now this is where it gets remarkable, and this is what really stood out to me. He did all of that without taking a salary from the church, and he built all the orphanages without ever telling anybody what he needed. He simply prayed. When he had a need in his life, he just took it to God. He wouldn't tell anybody about it. He just prayed, said, God, this is what we need to take care of these orphans. And time after time after time in his life, you read of these miraculous stories. The orphans were down to practically no food and not knowing what to do. And a bread truck would like break down right outside the orphanage. And he'd get a knock on the doors like, this bread's got to be thrown out. Could y'all use it? I mean, stuff like that happened continuously through his whole life. Can you imagine living your whole life not taking a salary and not telling anybody what you need, but just praying about it? That's remarkable, right? That's a remarkable type of faith. And so let me ask you, I mean, where are the people in our culture today living by faith? And what does that look like in our culture today? I'm just inspired by stories like that. People like Elizabeth Elliot. Have you ever read her story? She was the wife of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. And she went back to the very tribe that killed her husband and shared Christ with them. And it's amazing when you read her story. She once said, God is God, but because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and my obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will. And that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. She's saying, I'm going to find my joy in something, even though I can't explain it. I'm going to find my joy in something, even though my husband was killed for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to go back and I'm going to share with the very people who murdered my husband. And it's amazing if you read the story, and there's even been a movie made about it, and you see how that tribe came to faith. Jim Elliot, before he was killed, he said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I mean, just that's faith, right? That's faith. And so let me just ask you again, what type of faith do you have in your life? I read another author that said his definition of faith was this. He says, faith is the gaze of the soul toward that which is the hope of happiness, and it leads to a demonstration of commitment and trust. So where do you find your joy and your happiness? Where does your soul gaze upon to find meaning and purpose? And then do you commit and trust and follow that? That's a picture of faith. And so what we see now in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the author say, okay, this is, you're going through a tough time. You need faith. And if you need faith, you can go back in Scripture and you can see countless stories of people who demonstrated incredible faith. Hebrews chapter 11, I've heard it called the Hall of Faith, right? This is like the Hall of Fame for the Old Testament, and this is like people who have demonstrated incredible faith. And so you see stories in Hebrews 11. I encourage you to go read it this week. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. Even Rahab the prostitute is mentioned. These are all people who demonstrated faith. And you see, and then I'll read, pick it up in verse 32 in chapter 11. It says, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people, listen to this, they overthrew kingdoms, they ruled with justice, they received what God has promised them, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the flames of fire, they escaped death by the edge of the sword, their weakness was turned to strength, they became strong in battle, and they put whole armies to flight. Women receive their loved ones back again from the dead. And I'll stop there, right? I mean, we see this is like, man, all this stuff. I mean, you're like, yeah. I mean, right? You read this and this is like, this is incredible stuff. This is what faith does. I want to be a part of it. I mean, this is when you step out in faith and you follow God. And man, you see, you quench the fires of flame. You shut the mouths of lions. You escape death and weakness is turned to strength. And I mean, this gets everybody fired up. And we think, okay, God, if I follow you, and this is how, man, I'll do it. And this is what, I mean, here I am, send me, just like Isaiah, right? But then as we keep reading, we see that faith doesn't always turn out the way we expect. And as you keep reading, man, it's like all of a sudden we see that it doesn't always turn out the way we hope. It says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people, they earned a good reputation because of their faith. And so the common factor through all of Hebrews 11 is faith. All these people have faith, but how did it turn out? For some, you see miraculous stories of deliverance and healing and power and miracles. And for others, you see their faith led them to being stoned or to sawed in half or to beaten and jeered at and persecuted. But what the writer is reminding us here, right? Faith doesn't always have a good ending, but it's still worth it. Because Christ is better than anything we will go through in our lives. So remember again, faith simply means believing that something is true, and then we commit our lives to it. And so that's what is faith. That is a picture of faith. You don't know how it's going to turn out, but yet because you believe it, you give your life to it. So that's faith. So the second question then is, what does faith look like? And that's where Hebrews 12 and 13, they help us answer that question. The scholars think that the book of Hebrews is actually more of a sermon than a letter. And so as you read this, imagine this is one long sermon. You think I preach a long time. This should give you an appreciation, right, for our Sunday mornings here. I mean, and we read all this, and I said it's kind of like a persuasive essay at the beginning where he's making his case, and this is why Christ is better, this, 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 and this. And now we get to chapter 12, right after he said, this is what faith looks like. Now we get to 12 and 13, and he's like, okay, this is like where it builds up and it hits the high point of, and it says, okay, this is how you apply it in your life. So what does faith look like in everyday life? What does faith look like? And verse 1 through 4 of chapter 12, we find kind of the basis. He says, therefore, we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially, right, the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. He gives us this picture, this athletic picture of a race, right? This race that we're all running. And if we want to run fast, if we want to endure, then it starts with getting rid of the sin in our life. Starts with repentance. It starts with getting serious about committing our lives to what we believe in. Not just giving it lip service, but actually doing something about it. And then he says, in verse 2, how do we do this? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. And so he's saying, okay, how do we do this? We do it by, instead of focusing on your problems, you focus on Jesus. And then he says, think of all the hostility that he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. I love this, right? He's saying, okay, anytime we get where we feel like we cannot go on, what do? We look to Jesus. We just fix our eyes on him. And I'll tell you, I don't mean to downplay anything or any trial that you're going through in your life, but I will tell you this, and I've probably been guilty of telling my children this in the past, someone always is worse off than you are. Amen? It's a matter of perspective. We can wallow in self-pity and despair, and why am I going through this? I guarantee you someone is got it worse off than you do. And this is just a reminder of that. And what the author is telling them, anytime you feel that way, anytime you feel like you cannot go on, anytime you feel like the load you are carrying is overwhelming, look to Jesus. And that's just a reminder, what he went through is far worse than anything we will go through in our life. And then he kind of throws in this little dig at the end to really get our attention. Are you still alive? Then if you are, then your life requires faith. If you are, God is not done with you yet. You have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. So suck it up, buttercup, and keep going. That's my paraphrase of this, okay? I mean, that's my, he's saying, you're not dead yet. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Is your life demonstrating faith right now? And he tells us what we need to hear. And then he goes into, okay, you want to know what faith looks like? This is you read this and you're like, he's over here and then he's over here and then he's over here and you're like all over the place. But what he's doing, he's saying, this is what a life of faith looks like. In other words, faith affects every single area of your life. And so we have this series of different examples in life. And this is just practical application. You want to see a faith-filled life? You want a God-honoring life? Then these are some ways you can honor God by faith. And the first way, simply this, we honor God through living a peaceful and a holy life. In verse 14, we read this, work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Can I just tell you, it's really, really easy to blame other people for our problems. We've talked about that before. Human natures, we get mad, and then we get even. That's what we want to do. The NIV translates this, it says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. In other words, it requires work. It's not going to be easy. It's not always even possible, but whenever there's a chance, you do everything you can to be at peace with the people around you. Let me kind of bring that down. On a more basic level, what he's telling us, quit creating drama, right? Are y'all, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm sick of drama-filled people in life that constantly, everything is conflict, everything is, they did this, and I did this, and I did this, and you're going to do this, and I can't believe in it. I'm like, no, just stop it. Just stop it. We've got to get to the point in our life where we're not creating drama. In every situation you are thrown in, you've got the choice. Are you going to be the water or the gas that gets thrown on the flame? That's the choice you have in every situation. And what Christ tells us is that we don't respond to get even. And I'm telling you, there are times I've been in situations, someone said something, and I'm like, yeah, I mean, you're right. I mean, you have something you want to say, and it is good. And you're like, man, this is tweetable. I could put this online. I mean, this is some good stuff here. And you're like, man, you're like, no. Just you choose not to engage. You choose to pull back. You choose not to say what you want to say, even though you think you got something pretty snarky and good, right? Because what he tells us is we live a peaceful and a holy life. That's faith. Faith is like, okay, God's much bigger than this drama. And I'm not going to get sucked in and drawn in and consumed by something that's not even important in life. It's not gossip. It's not drama. I'm just walking away from it. Why? Because we work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. We don't want to give people an opportunity, right, to look. I mean, we don't want to do anything that misrepresents Christ. When Christ was accused, what did he do? He stood silently, didn't respond to his attackers. And so there are going to be times you are accused in life, and instead of coming back and, but you did this and you did, live at work at living at peace with everybody. Can you imagine how much better church would be? Can you imagine how much better life would be if we just simply did this one thing? I'm just telling, this is important stuff. And if you don't, what happens? Bitterness. Just bitterness consumes you. You just get cynical, where everything and everyone has done something and the world's out to get you, and you blame everyone else for the issues in your life. So that's the first way. If you want to look at a faith-filled life, work at living in peace and living a peaceful and a holy life. Second thing, We got to learn how to listen. It's listening. Verse 25, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. We get in trouble when we quit listening to God. In other words, there's a lot of people who say, I know what the Bible says, but this is what I'm going to do anyway. That's dangerous. Can I just tell you that? Don't go there. That's not the type of life we live where we say, well, the Bible says this, but I'm just going to do this anyway. And so what we're reminded are, discipleship is listening to God, right? And we listen, we learn how to hear the voice of God in our life, and it's not like, hey, Mike, how's things going? It's like when we look and we feel the Holy Spirit prompt us to do something. When we open the words of Scripture and God says this, and we say, oh, I needed to hear that. That's God speaking into your life. And so we learn how to listen to God, and then what faith tells us is we don't just listen, we put it into practice. That's faith. It's listening and obeying. And the Bible is clear. I'm telling you, you will reap what you sow. There are consequences for sin. We have got to learn how to listen to God's word. It's important that we do that. When you rebel against God, what you do is you quit listening to him. You quit listening to the voices of reason in your life and you just say, I'm going to do things my way. And you just shut out God. Faith means believing that something is true and then committing your life to it. It's listening. And listening leads us then to the third thing, right, which is worshiping. What does faith look like? It looks like worshiping. Verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and let us please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. Worship is when you stand in awe of God and what he's done and how he feels about you, and you just worship him. You just show him the honor and the respect he deserves. I think sometimes we get this mistaken idea of what fear is here, and we think it's like, oh, don't hurt me, don't hurt me, God. But I would communicate it like this. When your child is little, they have a fear of you. Right? And you tell them something to do and, you know, they have a fear of you. But at the same time, they know if there's a thunderstorm outside, they know they can crawl up in your bed and they know that they are safe and secure. Right? They know that you can hold them and protect them. Their fear of you is that you are bigger than them and louder than them. Well, not always louder, but you're bigger, right? And that's the way we respond to God. He is so much bigger than anything we can imagine. But yeah, we can crawl up in his lap in our times of trouble, and we can call him Abba. We can call him Daddy. And he is there for us in our time of need. Does that make sense? And that's how we worship. We worship God by understanding who he is, his character, his nature, and how much he loves us. And so when we sing worship songs, I know like anytime you turn on the radio, every 5 seconds, if you're listening to Christian radio, you're hearing Good, Good Father right now, right? Great song. Great song. But you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you, and it's who I am. I love those lines because it just reminds us of how we worship God. He is our Father. And so then that kind of leads up to the fourth thing. And I know I'm going fast, but this is kind of this picture of faith. It's jumping all over the place here. The fourth thing is we practice hospitality. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 13. It says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as you felt their pain in your own bodies. In Greek, there's a word play here. And you see this a lot in Scripture, where there's two words that kind of have the same root and they kind of rhyme off each other. There's a word play here that we miss when we read it in English. And what he says here, let brotherly love continue. And brotherly love is that Greek word phileo, right? It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of so-called brotherly love. And so you get that, let phileo continue, but do not neglect to philoxenia, which is hospitality. What the word hospitality actually means is showing love to strangers. That's the word hospitality. It's showing love to strangers. And so we think of sometimes hospitality as inviting your friends over to your house, and that's part of it, but that's not really the true meaning. Hospitality is loving those that you don't even know. And so we have this little this wordplay here that tells us, okay, as Christians, what faith is, it's showing love to even people you don't know. It's not just what happens here at church on Sunday morning and that mentality of church that, hey, I don't care about the world outside of us. We're all right and us four and no more type of mentality. It's us taking love, Christ's love, out into this community and this world. And so what we see here, right, is that's why we are a welcoming church. If I could just tell you something about Cornerstone, this is a church that we know there are people from all walks of life that are struggling with all types of sin that walk in the doors. This is, and I've said it before, this is a safe place to hear a dangerous message. We know people are coming in struggling, but what I can tell you is that we will stand firm on God's word. We will teach what the Bible says. We will disciple them. Well, you know, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, right? Teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And so our job, it doesn't matter where you start. What we want to do is teach you how to obey what Christ has commanded. And so as a church, we want to be a welcoming church, but we're going to stand firm on the truth of God's word and preach and teach what the Bible says and not just what our opinion is. And so if you want to see a growing church, it's a place where that's characterized by graciousness. A place that is welcoming, a place that loves those both on the inside and the outside. And that is a church at Cornerstone we strive to be. I heard it said that the mission of the church should be to turn strangers into friends and eventually family. And that's a picture of discipleship. So strangers, right, to friends, to family. That's a picture of bringing people into discipleship. And so that's what hospitality. And then there's this whole section here about, you know, entertaining angels and remembering those who are in prison or suffering. And we just got to remember what Matthew 25 tells us, right? Whenever we serve the least of these, it's as if we're serving Jesus himself. We need to remember those who are suffering. We need to remember the poor. We need to remember those in prison. We need to remember those who are in slavery. I was just reading this week, right? The number of slaves around the world right now at this point in history is more than has ever been in the history of mankind. Statistics range, I'm not sure, anywhere between like 25 and 50 million slaves right now. And we're sitting here right here in our comfortable church. It's not even on our radar screen. We don't even realize it's happening. Why? Because we live in a place where it's characterized by our religious freedom. We don't even think about the world. And what he's telling us, if you want to live a faith-filled life, be aware of what's going on in the world around you. Faith calls you into action. Faith calls you to do something about it. Well, let's keep going. The fifth thing that characterizes a faith-filled life is immorality. And we got to avoid it. Avoid immorality. Verse 4 says this, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. The NIV says it this way, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's two kind of Greek words here, right? It kind of sounds redundant, the adulterer and the sexually immoral. But what we see here, right, adulteress means to be married and to have sex outside of marriage. And I hope you're in a place where you say, that's wrong. That's just wrong. We know that's wrong. But immoral is the Greek word porneo, and it means to be not married and to have sex. It means it's where we get pornography. It's all those sexually immoral things that come. And so what we see here is if you want to have a faith-filled life, then get serious about following God's commands. And I'm just telling you, our culture struggles with this. I counsel people all the time in pre-marriage counseling, and I'm telling them, if you want God to honor your marriage, then you honor God's plan for marriage. And that means that any sex outside of marriage is immoral. It's against God's word. He has a plan for marriage. And sex can be a beautiful thing inside of marriage, but outside of marriage, it can be destructive. And so he's reminded, a faith-filled life means that we see this throughout Scripture over and over and over again. Flee sexual immorality, right? Avoid the lust of the flesh. We see God will judge people who are immoral, those who commit adultery. We see this command after time after time after time. And so my challenge to you is, do you believe it? Faith is not just reading it and saying, yeah, okay, whatever, that's what God says. Faith says, okay, I'm going to commit my life to God's principles. I'm understand that His commands are not there to take away my joy, but His commands are there to protect me and to lead me into a fruitful and a holy life. And so this, we see commands like this throughout Scripture, you know, that are so important for us, and I just hope that you will listen to them and learn how to obey. And so that's the fifth thing. The sixth thing is simply this. We also have to find contentment. Find contentment. Verse 5 and 6 and verse 13. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? And again, I love this. I mean, he's just bouncing off. I mean, we're talking sexual immorality now. We're talking about money. We've talked about how we treat the poor and those who are in need. Now we get to this, right? And the Greek literally says, I will never, ever leave you, nor will I never, never, never forsake you. In Greek, there are five negatives here that are stacked up. It's like he wants to make sure we get this. This is like, do not skip over this. Understand this. God is always going to be there, and he is what gives us our contentment, our strength, our purpose. Don't rely on money. Don't rely on possessions. They will let you down. And I could share all sorts of statistics with you, but I'm not going to, because here's the reality. We all know that for the most part, we think if we had just a little bit more, life would be easier. You think if I had 25% more money next year than I have this year, man, that would just take a load off of me. But then you get to next year and you have that 25% more and you say, man, if I just had 25% more, I would be really happy. I love what Dave Ramsey says. He says, God raises our standard of living so that we can raise our standard of giving. And that's the mentality we have to learn to have. We have to learn how to be content with what we have instead of always wanting more and more and more and more and more. And so that's the sixth thing that we find contentment. The seventh thing, and this is kind of the rest of chapter 13, is just about how we honor the church. How do we live out faith in the context of a local body of believers? How do we get connected and plugged into a local church and learn how to live? Verse 7 tells us that we follow godly leaders. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. And so as a church, we want to have leaders in place that you can look to and say, man, they're setting a good example for us. They're setting an example that we can follow. And so we take leadership seriously at Cornerstone. And we want to... That's why we have layers and layers of leaders, and we have life groups, and we have ministry leaders, and we take leadership seriously. We don't claim to be perfect, but we want all of our leaders to live up to that example of faith in their life. We also do it, verse 8 and 9 talks about how we just, as a church, we keep proclaiming the gospel, right? Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. He's just saying, you know, you've got to stand firm in the gospel. It doesn't change. And so as a church, you've got to find a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and is not afraid and is not following every trend of society, but that stands firm and teaches what God says. Verse 12 through 14 talks about how we're going to endure criticism. Jesus suffered and died, so we're going to as well. We're looking forward to a home that's yet to come. And so it means when we go out, we're going to endure criticism at times, but that doesn't distract us. That doesn't pull us away from our mission. And we keep going here. I'm going fast, but verse 15 talks about how we worship together in our local body believers. Let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise. We proclaim allegiance to his name. Verse 16 talks about how we do good together, right? Verse 16 says, don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Verse 17 talks about how we obey our spiritual leaders. Not because they're hoarding it over you. You know, 1 Peter 5 talks about that. But it just says how, as leaders, we've got a responsibility to help you find your gifts and your passions and equip you to do the work of the ministry. And so as a church, that's what our role is. And so he's telling us that God has ordained leaders in your life, and that in this church, right, that we work together for the glory of God and for his kingdom. And so that's all these things are just issues of how we live out faith. And that's, but we still have one final question to answer this morning. And it's just a simple question: do I have faith? We've talked about faith, what it is. It's believing that something is true and then committing your life to it. But let me just ask you this very pointed question. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in your life? I'm afraid that there's many people in church who know about God but don't actually know him. They've heard the stories, and so they have this intellectual knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is, but they really don't have faith because they've not committed their lives to him. And so when we ask you, have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, what we're hitting at is, do you know about him, but do you actually know him? Have you actually committed your life to Jesus? In Romans, right, it tells us, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and so there's an action part, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. All right, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so the question is, do you have that type of faith where you say, okay, not only do I know about it, but I know God personally. I have a relationship with God. I've asked him into my life. I've put my faith and my trust. I've committed my life to Jesus. And if you... the way Ephesians says it, in Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace you have been saved, saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And I just want to invite you this morning, as we close out this whole series on Hebrews, I know it's been a lot of information, a lot of stuff to soak in, and a lot of stuff to absorb, but do you have faith? It's a pretty simple question, but it's a question that is the most important question you will ever answer in life. And this morning, you have an opportunity to respond. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, and we're going to close with a time of prayer and a time of response. Would you guys join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that challenges us. And so this morning, Lord, we just come to you, knowing that we need you. No matter what we're going through in life, that you tell us, don't give up, but just fix our eyes upon Jesus, and it's all going to be all right because Christ is better. And so this morning, Lord, as everyone has their head bowed, let me just again ask that question, do you have faith? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone to save you? And if there's anybody here, while everybody's heads are bowed, you would just say, Mike, I want you to pray for me because I don't have faith. I don't even know what, I've never really committed my life to Jesus. Would you just slip up your hands this morning just to let me know that we can be praying for you and helping you and walking beside you? Anybody in this place? Yes. Anybody else? I want to just invite you right now. You can know, the Bible tells us, we can know that we're saved. We can know, it says in Romans 10:13, that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And so I want to give you a chance to call upon the name of the Lord this morning. While every head is bowed, would you just pray with me? And this again, this is just a response. This is just you telling God what you, not just that you believe it in your head, but you believe it in your heart. Would you just say, dear Heavenly Father, I want to put my faith and my trust in you this morning. I know I've sinned. I confess my sin before you. And Lord, I just pray that right now that you would just save me. Come into my life. Transform me. Help me to live my life for Jesus. Lord, I just need your help. I can't do this on my own. I believe that Jesus died for me. And it's because of Jesus, Lord, that I can be saved. If that's your prayer this morning, I want you to know that God heard it and that God saved you. From this point forward in your life, you have been adopted into the family of God. You have been made right before God. And so this morning, it's a chance that we can worship and we can celebrate. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.